Acts 21, I'm just going to pick it up where we left off last week at verse 7. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." This is the word of our Lord. You may be seated. I realized as I was reading this, I grabbed my old NASB Bible here. Just another little precursor. When I wrote this sermon, somehow I ended up with a smaller font, and so I had to cut a lot out, but I probably didn't cut enough out. So let's fasten in our seatbelts a little bit here this morning. But this morning, you may have noticed already from your handouts, we're going to do things a little bit differently. There are no blanks for you to fill out. The three main points from last week, those are the same main points for this week, but there are a lot of lines and blanks for you to fill out. So some of you might want to use that real estate this morning because we have a lot to talk about. We're in a portion of Scripture where a lot of prophesying is going on, is happening. And it's a passage that has seen much debate because of that over the past century or so. And so for a good portion of this morning, what I'm going to do is I'm going to put my teacher hat on, so to speak, all right? We're going to talk about prophecy a little bit, talk about women prophesying a little bit, and hopefully bring some clarity to some of these things. But before I start in on this passage and in on that subject, I want to share another missionary story with you this morning. And that's going to help remind us, I think, of the big picture of staying on that course with Jesus. John G. Patton was a missionary that I was not familiar with until his name came up a couple of weeks ago as I was reading through commentaries. And so I read up on his story this week, and what a story it is. Has anyone here heard of John G. Patton? Some of you have? Yeah? What a story this is of him. Patton was born in 1824 in Glasgow, Scotland. And as a young man in his teens, early 20s, he went to seminary. And from there, he spent 10 years in Glasgow as an inner city missionary for the poor people there. And God used him there mightily. Like, he talked to hundreds of unchurched people every week, and he gave lectures and he gave services during that week, and many came to Christ. But towards the end of that 10 years, the Lord laid it on Patton's heart to take his mission to a place called the New Hebrides Islands. And you can see here, I've got on the map here, this is Google Map, Google Earth, that this New Hebrides Islands is really a series of islands, about 80 or so. And you can see they're east of Australia and southeast of Papua New Guinea. So we have a lot of missionaries, I think many of us know, who are still laboring in this area. I wouldn't be surprised if there's still a lot laboring in these islands as well. But that's the area we're talking about. And maybe from this view, it doesn't look like really that's too far away. Like if you go to the main island, New Hebrides, here today, it's not too far away. But if you do a Google Map search on it, that's actually an 8-hour flight from Australia, just about anywhere you put it on the map in Australia. So it's quite a ways away. Like it's an 8-hour flight. So that's quite a distance here. So let's zoom in just a little more so you can see a little more of those islands. So here you can see Fiji. You've probably heard of that island. But let's zoom in just a little bit more. And you see this town called Anikil here? We're going to zoom in on that area because this is the area that John Patton went to begin with. So we'll zoom in there. That is the island of Tama where he initially began his missionary work. And then circled up on the right there is the island of Anawa. So that is where he ended up laboring for several years, just that little tiny island. You can see as we zoom in more and more, like, wow, there's a lot of little islands I can't see in the big view, right? So Patton decided that God had called him to go to these islands. And so he shares his plans, of course, with those there in the congregation, with his friends and stuff. And we have a lot of opposition to him saying that he wanted to go. One of his beloved divinity professors, who was also the minister of his congregation, heard this, and he said this to John Patton. He said, "Patton, you are leaving certainty for uncertainty, and you're trading certain usefulness into throwing your life away. And not just throwing your life away, but throwing it away to cannibals." And so yes, these natives on these islands, they were known cannibals. In 1839, the first two missionaries that we know of set foot on these islands. And they weren't there for but moments, really, landing on the beach until they were killed and cannibalized. But by 1854, at least one island among these 80 or so had seen some fruit. Some of these cannibals had actually come to Christ. And so in 1858, at the age of 33 years old, Patton decided, the Lord is calling me to go, and I'm going to go. And so, like we said, his professor objected, and many, many others objected. They did not want him to go. One person, a man named Mr. Dixon, is recorded as it is just exploding on him. And he warns him. He says, "The cannibals, Patton! You'll be eaten by the cannibals!" So there it is again. But we have this, I would say, maybe a famous quote that I hadn't heard before, but this beautiful quote from Patton as he responded back to this Mr. Dixon, and here it is on the screen. Of course, this is Patton as he's writing this in his older years. "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in that great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." End of the quote there. What a beautiful hope that is in Jesus Christ and His future, right? What a hope that is. That is the hope we all have. And so Patton went, and he never strayed course. He kept his eyes on Jesus and on Jesus' mission, on the course that Jesus had plotted out for him. And I'm going to finish the rest of that story towards the end of our time here. But let's get to our passage for now. So this week we pick up where we left off. We see Paul is staying on course despite all of those around him. Every time he goes, it's like it seems like they're like, "No, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem." And so what we're doing for ourselves is asking that same question as last week. Am I staying on course with Jesus? Do I even know Jesus? Do I know His mission for me? Do I know what He's laying on my heart? Am I keeping my eyes fixed on Him? Is my life heading in the right direction? So let's follow Paul here. Last week he left Paul and his team back on the beach in Tyre, right? And so he had come to those believers, they had warned him, they said not to go to Jerusalem, but then we left him on the beach, and here they were together, united now, weeping and praying to the Lord about this voyage. So he boards the ship and departs. Verse 7. "When he had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day." Let's stop there. Just want you to notice for a second how Paul is making the most of his time on these port short stops. Like, I had a picture that I took out, but this area of the world was beautiful, and Paul is going to face a certain danger. He could have just stopped at these places and been like, "I'm going to relax, right? I need to relax. I need to take some time to myself." But he makes it an intent to visit the brothers and sisters. So he stayed with those brothers and sisters at Tyre for 7 days. And now he comes to Ptolemais, where again, we find that he greets some of the brothers and he stays with them. Now, if you're looking at most maps, even this one right here, you won't find Ptolemais on most of them, because it's only named that for a few years. But Ptolemais is the same as this city on this map, and most maps it's called Akko. So it's a very old world city. You can find it mentioned in scriptures as early as Judges 1:31. So Akko or Ptolemais has been around for a very long time. So we read that Paul stays with the brothers at Ptolemais or Akko. And then verse 8, he departs and he comes to Caesarea. Now Caesarea, you might remember, that was the political capital of Judea under the Romans, right? It's also where the Lord met Peter in that vision in the unclean picnic there in Acts 10 and 11 to show Peter that salvation was also for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And so that Roman centurion Cornelius and his house were saved because of that. God used Peter there. Caesarea was also where Luke had ended, or where Philip had ended up, where Luke had ended Philip's story there. Acts 8:40, Philip was last seen in Caesarea some 20 years or so prior to this. And it says that Paul stayed with Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. So this distinguishes this Philip from Philip the apostle. And remember, in Acts 6:3 and 5, Philip was one of those seven men who they did, in fact, pick out to help with the widows, that ministry to the widows. You can see there also Stephen was the first one mentioned of those seven. So Philip and Stephen, they probably knew each other pretty well. But then as we find out, Paul, who was then called Saul, he comes around and he heartily approves of Stephen's death, his martyrdom. And then after that, Saul, we read in Acts 8:3, he began to ravage the whole church, who scatters because of that. One of those people that scattered was Philip. And he goes to Samaria, and he brings the gospel to these Samaritan people whom the Jews didn't want anything to do with. And then Philip brings the gospel to that Ethiopian eunuch, right? That Gentile. So Philip, in many ways, was ahead of Paul on mission to take the gospel outside of the Jews in Jerusalem. And I think it's just beautiful here that this one who was previously scattered, Philip, is now inviting into his home this one who is a scatterer, former scatterer, Paul, right? It must have been such a conversation to hear. Oh, to be a fly on the wall there to hear that. But Luke doesn't really give us much. But we just know God's grace must have been magnified as these two brothers came together, right? Two former enemies. We just kind of get a quick summary here. Now, the next thing and only other thing we read of Philip is that he had four unmarried or virgin daughters who prophesied. The NASB actually called them prophetesses. But it's actually who prophesied is the better translation, because the Greek word is a verb there. It's actually a participle, so it's a verb acting as an adjective. So it's really prophesying. They were prophesying. And then that's all we get. And we're kind of left wondering, like, why did he leave this note here, right? And mostly all we can do is kind of speculate about this. And unfortunately, many people have gone far beyond speculation, and they've made this little verse here a major proof text for saying, you know what, women can teach or even preach in a church. So we're going to talk about that for a time. This is our first little sidetrack. So let's first say this. For those in Christ, Galatians 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male and female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord for that, right? Praise the Lord for that. Women are equal in every way with men in God's eyes, and we ought to recognize that, and we ought to honor that, honor the importance of our ladies who are given gifts by the one and the same Spirit. So we need to recognize that. That said, and it needs to be, we also must recognize that God has very clearly provided different roles in the church for men and women, as well as husbands and wives. It doesn't make them any less, right? Just as the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are equal but have different roles, so it is with God's order for those in the church and His order for marriage. And so we see in 1 Timothy then, chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, this is the context of the church. God says through Paul that God does not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man in the church there. And this, loved ones, despite what some might say, this was not something cultural just for that time. Because Paul, then, you can see, he goes all the way back to the created order of husband and wife with Adam and Eve in Genesis 1 and 2. So here in Acts 21, we just can't use this verse and pick it out as some kind of proof that says God gives blanket permission for women to teach or exercise authority over a man in church, right? We can't do that. We have to seek the whole counsel of God, amen? So let's keep doing that. And here's what we find, that although women were not permitted to teach or exercise authority over men, do you know what women did do? They prophesied, as you can see there in 1 Corinthians 11, 4 and 5. And the women that were prophesying, that itself was prophesied by the prophet Joel, who Peter quoted in Acts 2, 17 and 18. He said, on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit comes, not only sons, but daughters will prophesy. And not only male servants, but female servants shall receive the Spirit and prophesy. So now, think this through with me. Women were not permitted to teach or exercise authority over a man in church, and yet they could prophesy. How does that work? What does that mean? Well, I think one thing for sure, it means that there's a clear difference between prophecy and teaching. There's a difference between prophesying and teaching. Women were able in their roles to do one, but not the other. See, prophecy isn't exercising authority. It's not interpreting Scripture. Preaching and teaching require both of those things. But prophecy is speaking God's words directly given from God and without error to the people. So there's no human interpretation. There's no filter of errorness that goes through the mind. No will of man, as Scripture says, involved in prophecy. So women could prophesy, but not teach or have authority over a man in church. Additionally, what we read here in Acts 21:9, really it doesn't even support a church setting, right? It's not a church setting, and that's a big difference. So what can we say? Why did God add this statement about Philip's daughters? Well, for one, I think God is just showing by including that his girls, they do play important roles in his kingdom, right? We know this. They play important roles in his kingdom. Just to add this shows that he values them. In Christ, there's no male or female. I'd also imagine that since this is kind of sandwiched in between two other warnings given to Paul about going to Jerusalem, these daughters, they were likely also prophesying to Paul. Like they got word from the Spirit, Paul, there is danger, there's imprisonment, maybe there's persecution waiting you as you go on this journey to Jerusalem. So I imagine that was part of what they were prophesying. I can't be dogmatic about that, but it seems like that could very well be. And there's also one more thing that I think fits well from Scripture that might help us understand this statement. And it has to do with the fact that these daughters were unmarried, or some versions translate it virgin daughters. So I want you, what you to do right now is turn to 1 Corinthians 7 in your Bibles. So you're in Acts, go past Romans, go to 1 Corinthians in chapter 7. As you're getting there, Paul is addressing questions on marriage and on staying single. And he says both are a gift. We just pause right there, actually, and just recognize that. Being single is every bit as much as a gift as being married. If you're there in 1 Corinthians 7, look at verse 7. Paul says he wishes everyone could stay single as he was. But he also recognizes that many will not be able to do that. And that's okay. Verse 9, they should marry. Now skip down to verse 28 to find out why he's saying these things. If you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a woman marries, she has not sinned. But now notice this last half. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare that of you. So Paul is saying that those who are married, they're going to have troubles, worldly troubles that a single person just doesn't have. They're going to be concerned for how they manage their households, and they should be. They're going to be concerned for how they fill their marriage roles, and they should be. They're going to be concerned for how they raise their parents and parenthood roles, and they should be. But that's all just going to take up more time, and time that they could use for other ministries to the Lord. And he says as much. Look at verse 32. Paul says, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And so there it is. But also notice that he has something to say about women there as well. The rest of verse 34. The unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. All right, so back to Acts chapter 21. It could very well be that Luke is reminding his readers here that these daughters were not only pure and honorable women, but these are women who had set themselves apart in service to the Lord. Most women by the age of 16 in this culture had been married, but here they were, virgin daughters in Philip's household, honorable. And now the text simply notes that Philip had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. So that's just a quick reintroduction and a quick exit of Philip and his story as far as the Bible is concerned. But because these ladies perhaps set themselves aside for the Lord, that set apartedness allowed them to speak God's word directly without error to other people as they're doing here to Paul. They're prophesying. So let's move on. Verse 10. While at Philip's house, another prophet arrives named Agabus. And we've met Agabus before too. He was the prophet who prophesied of that famine there back in Acts 11. It's likely the Jerusalem church never fully recovered from that famine because they're not only facing that, but they're facing persecution as well. And so now here we have Paul delivering relief to the poor in Jerusalem, even as Agabus prophesies to Paul that he'll face imprisonment for it. Now, Agabus does exactly the kind of thing that Old Testament prophets did. He enacts his prophecy, right? And I wish we had time to go back and look at some of these from the Old Testament. We just don't. But you can think of Isaiah, who in Isaiah 20, he walked around town basically naked and barefoot before the people to show them how they would be led into captivity. You can read about Ezekiel in Ezekiel 4 and 5, how he built this little replica of the city of Jerusalem, and then he laid on his side for over a year to demonstrate God's judgment. In Jeremiah 27 and 28, you can read about how Jeremiah went about wearing an actual yoke around him as he walked around, probably for several weeks, to represent the captivity that was to come. And we could go on and on about the prophets who enacted their prophecy. But now this prophet, Agabus, enacts his prophecy. He takes Paul's belt or girdle, some translations put it. That's a piece of cloth that would wrap several times around their waist. So he takes that from Paul and he binds his own hands and his feet with it. And he says, verse 11, the end of it, "Thus says the Holy Spirit." Does that remind you of anything? Thus says the Lord, right? Thus says the Lord. And also shows the deity of the Holy Spirit, I think, there. "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him to the hands of the Gentiles." And so as the Spirit warned Paul already, as the disciples warned Paul in Tyre already, if he were to go to Jerusalem, he would face imprisonment. This was revelation directly from God that they received. And notice specifically here that Agabus does not tell Paul not to go. Okay, he warns him what's going to happen, but Agabus does not tell Paul not to go. No, the other people are there to do that. Agabus is specifically prophesying, so he's speaking directly as God's mouthpiece without error, and he's just telling him this is what's going to happen. And so it's here this morning, I feel like we must take a final detour from our passage and talk about prophecy. And the big reason for that is because those who believe prophecy is still for today will often point out that this prophecy by Agabus didn't come true exactly as he said. And so they say, this is proof that prophecy in the New Testament is not the same as Old Testament prophecy. The New Testament prophets can be fallible. So let's look at this. Look again at verse 11. Agabus says that the Jews will bind Paul and deliver him to the Gentile. Okay, you're in Acts 21. Look now down at verse 27. This is where this happens. And you'll find that the Jews did in fact stir up the city. And now go to verse 30. And you can see they succeeded. The city was stirred up. And they seized Paul. And they dragged him before the Roman soldiers. And then verse 33, here it is. Who bound Paul? The Roman soldiers, right? He was bound by the Roman soldiers with two chains. So we have to question, was Agabus' prophecy 100% correct? Well, it's pointed out that the Jews did not bind Paul, as Agabus said. The Romans did. And some will even point out that Paul wasn't bound with the cloth, but with two chains. And so our charismatic friends will use this as really the main proof text that prophecy in the New Testament is fallible. And so we shouldn't be surprised when prophecy today, in their view, is fallible. Here's my response to that. This did happen just as God said it would. We interpret prophecy literally where it makes sense, but we also recognize that there are symbols and there are types in scriptures. And so, for example, we recognize that Jesus wasn't a literal door, right? We recognize that. And we recognize that this prophecy didn't require a literal cloth belt for Paul to be bound in when he actually was bound. It represented the fact that Paul would be bound, and so he was, in metal chains. Don't we get that? Do we get that here? I hope so. We shouldn't have a problem with that. Similarly, that Agabus said the Jews would be the one to do the binding simply means that they were the cause of the binding, and they were. That is not inaccuracy that proves fallibility. I want to give you a similar example from Scripture. Look here at John 19, verse 1. What does that say? Who took Jesus and flogged him? It says Pilate. Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. Does that mean that Pilate himself got the whips and the cords out and personally flogged Jesus? It doesn't. It doesn't mean that. We understand that it was under his orders that the soldiers did the flogging, right? It doesn't mean that John wrote this down wrongly and that our God-breathed scripture is giving us inaccurate prophecy. It doesn't mean that at all. So let's look at some of our core verses to show what prophecy is. And you know some of these. Ephesians 2, 19 and 20 says that the very foundation of the church is built by the apostles and who? The prophets. Their words and their acts that we have recorded now in our scriptures. 2 Peter 2, or 1, verses 20 and 21. No prophecy of scripture came from someone's own interpretation. How much prophecy comes from someone's interpretation? None of it. None of it. No prophecy was ever produced by man's will, but by men spoke from God through the Spirit. And it's not coincidence then that our Bible's ends or comes close to an end with these words in Revelation 22. Jesus says, I warn everybody who hears the word of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and the holy city which are described in this book. That's first talking about the book of Revelation, but it's no surprise that it's at the end of our scriptures as well. All of that, loved ones, tells me that there is no more prophecy today. It's completed in the words breathed out by God Himself through the apostles and prophets without error. These words are the church's foundation, and there can only be one foundation. There is nothing to add and nothing to subtract to that foundation. It also shows me that prophecy has not changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Do you know what the sentence for a prophet was who claimed to speak God's word but spoke falsely under the law of Moses? Do you know what his sentence was? His sentence was death. That's a serious sentence, isn't it? Does that seriousness for the offense change in the New Testament? Revelation that we just read? No, it doesn't. The one who adds or subtracts from this book, he is going to face something worse than physical death, as we read. Now compare all of that to the assertions of even the most conservative side of evangelical charismatics. I'm going to quote from a very popular book that a brother of mine has written, Wayne Grudem. I have read, I think, probably every page of this book. And there are many ways that I can recommend it to you. There are reservations I have. But I believe this man is a brother. So first of all, hear this. My point is not to bring a brother down. I believe he is a brother in Christ Jesus. And I have benefited immensely from his writing here. So I weighed heavily before deciding to share this. But since this is a very public book that is recommended by so many people, we even went through it in my class at LBC, and it's in homes, it's in churches, it's in colleges, I believe we can open it up, and we want to see just how our brothers and sisters in Christ who say prophecy is for today, how they actually view that. So this is from an evangelical conservative, someone who loves the Lord. But here's how Dr. Grudem would defend this position. This comes from the second edition. This is the first edition. These quotes that I'm going to put up comes from the second edition of the book, but it's all from the same chapter on prophecy. So here's three quotes I'm going to give you. Regarding the foundation of the prophets in Ephesians 2:20, here's what Grudem writes. I agree that the kind of prophets mentioned in Ephesians 2:20 ceased in the first century, but then continue on. But the prophets that Paul is talking about in Ephesians 2:20 are a very limited, specific group. End quote. Okay, so in his view, there are different kinds of prophets. And so then there would be different levels, I guess, of prophecy. And he doesn't give explicit scripture as to where we find that there are different kinds of prophets, because there are no explicit scriptures that say that. He has to go through some reasoning. The outcome of his reasoning, in his view, is that there are other kinds of prophets who can be faulty. And in fact, he would say the everyday prophets of the early church in the New Testament were mostly these. So therefore, in his view, the New Testament prophets do not even have the same authority as the Old Testament prophets, not even when Agabus says, "Thus says the Holy Spirit." Like, he actually writes about that. That's our next quote. He writes about this portion here in Acts. Grudem writes, "It's not the same as 'thus says the Lord.' As you can see," he notes, "that this phrase was used outside the Bible, after the Bible was written, to speak not only in general or approximate sense of what the Holy Spirit was saying." So it's just a general or approximate sense of what God is saying. And so he would say, based on the use of the semantic range of a word outside of the Bible, the prophecies of the New Testament prophets were not of the same authority as that of the Old Testament prophets. Rather, New Testament prophecy, in his view, is general, approximate, and fallible. Okay, I'm just going to end now with his conclusion to all of this. Here's how he views all of prophecy then. "My conclusion," he says, "is that prophecies in the church today should be considered merely human words, not God's words, and not equal to God's word and authority." End quote. And you can see as you keep reading there that he notes that this is the uniform, accepted view of the entire charismatic movement. And you know what? He has to conclude this. He has to conclude this. They must conclude this, because we do not see people speaking revelation directly from God today without error. We don't see that. And that, I would say, is because there are no prophets today. Now compare what we just saw, those three quotes he just saw, with these scriptures again. And I think the only conclusion from reading all that we ought to come to is that whatever Grudem is describing and saying is prophecy is not prophecy at all. It's not prophecy. I'd go a step further and say that only harm really can come out of calling that prophecy. Why would you even call it prophecy if it can be fallible, if you don't know if it's true? Loved ones, I hope that this helps you see the faultiness of the thinking behind all of this. I went through all of this so that you wouldn't be harmed, so that you wouldn't have these nagging doubts, and so you could clearly see that prophecy has always been God's inspired words. It's always true. It's always exact. It never fails. That's what biblical prophecy is always. both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And since this foundation is built on the apostles and prophets, and since that foundation should not be added or subtracted to, there is simply not biblical prophecy today. Now there is preaching and there's teaching, and that all depends on that same Spirit who gives prophecy. Amen. Yes. If the preacher is not filled with the Spirit, if he's not diligent in his studies and asking in the Lord for help to be an approved workman, there can be error, but that is not prophecy. Now, one thing I want you to know clearly, what I'm not saying in any of this, is that God doesn't still move and work through the Spirit. I want you to hear that clearly. God does still work and move through the Holy Spirit. The Spirit gives us spiritual gifts. He opens our eyes to the words of God. And yes, He even convicts us, as He convicted that missionary we read about, as He convicted Paul on his mission, as we are filled by the Spirit. But God is not giving new revelation directly, inerrantly, to a prophet who gives that information to us today. What we have seen here is simply not prophecy from Grudem. Remember, there's a distinction, as I mentioned earlier, there's a distinction even between prophecy and teaching. We see that with the women. So that's that. Let's get off the bunny trail. I think that's an important issue to address from this passage, because it is a passage used over and over again. I pray it's helpful for you as you increase in your understanding and knowledge of these things, God's truth. So back to Acts 21, verse 12. Luke and the missionary team and the people of Caesarea all hear Agabus' prophecy, this warning he gives, and so what did they do? Paul, don't go! Even Luke is in on it, right? We urged him not to go. Verse 13, Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am not only ready to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." See, Paul, he loves his brothers and sisters. Even though he's going to these places and they're telling him, don't go, he still goes to the brothers. And now he says, they're breaking my heart. You're breaking my heart, guys. Literally, that phrase, that referred to often when the girls or the boys are pounding their washed clothes on their clotheslines or whatever they use. They would pound them with stones. And so their words, they deeply grieve him. They are breaking, pounding at his heart. He's grieved. But he's going to carry out his mission for Jesus. He's ready to die for his name. And indeed, much later he will. But he's going to stay on course, even if it means his heart is broken by his friends, even if it means danger awaits by his enemies. And I'm sure he says as much to them. It says he would not be persuaded. So there's conversation going back and forth, right? He has to persuade. There's persuasion going on, conversation. But these guys come around and they trust God for His will. It says that those who were urging Him seized and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." And that was exactly Paul's heart in all of this. To live is Christ, to die is gain. And so he's going to finish his race well. He's going to go, even if there's danger, even if people are telling him not to go, because he knows the Lord has laid this on his heart. So he's going to keep the faith. He's going to receive that crown of righteousness that awaits him. But it took him taking each step by step, in obedience, despite the pressure, despite the pain, despite the real struggles that he knew without a doubt awaited him. He's going to follow the Lord's will. Let His will be done. May that be said of all of us. We started this morning with God's call and will for John Patton to those savage islands in New Hebrides. And Patton did go, despite the warnings not to go. Let's finish that story. On his first trip there, he lost both his wife and his very young baby to disease. He writes of that experience. He says this, quote, "I felt her loss beyond all conception and description in that dark land." Then he continues by saying this, "But feeling immovably assured that my God and Father was too wise and loving to err in anything that He does or permits, I looked up to the Lord for help and struggled on in His work." End quote. And he did stay. For 4 more years he stayed after that. And you say, was it worth it? Well, he went back after those 4 years. He remarried, and then He and his new wife, his second wife, returned to those islands, to that little island of Hanawa that I mentioned, that I pointed out earlier. And in the next 15 years, this husband-wife team, missionary team, would see that this entire island of former savage cannibals would turn to Christ. An entire island. Yeah, it was only like 8 miles by 4, but an entire island of these guys came to Christ. And so later he writes this, quote, "I claimed Hanawa for Jesus, and by the grace of God, Hanawa now worships at the Savior's feet." End quote. So what about you? I know we talked about a lot of doctrine, theology, prophecy this morning, because there was a lot of details that I felt we need to cover on that. But let's not miss sight of the big picture here. Are you staying on course with Jesus, no matter what? We'll end with review. First, as we saw, stay on course with Jesus, you must know Him personally. And you can know Him personally. If you don't this morning, you can. No matter what your past is and the sin that you have done, you are on the same boat as everyone else who has not put their faith in Christ. The Bible says that all of us have sinned, all of us have fallen short, all of us have done that, and the wages of that sin is eternal death. But then Jesus steps into history and He pays the price for that. He dies on the cross for sin, and 3 days later He rises again, and He calls out to you. If you don't know Him, He calls out to you, and He says, "Believe in Me." And the Bible says if you'll respond to Him in faith, that you'll turn from your sin, and you do believe in Him, that He paid for your sin, that He rose from the dead, that you'll be saved. What a gospel of grace. It's going to set your course new, with a new heart, with new desires, with a new family. Secondly, to be on course with Jesus, you must know God's specific purpose for you. And He's revealed much of that in His Scripture. One of the things Scripture says is God's will for you is your sanctification, to be made holy, right? He sets you on the right path. Will you follow Him on those things that He's already given you, on those little things even? Will you obey Him with the things that you know are in His will? As you do that, as you submit to God, oh, He does open the way for you. He'll convict you of those things because the Holy Spirit is still working and He still brings those convictions as you're submitting to God, submitting to His Word and in fellowship and hearing from His wisdom. He's going to give you those convictions so you know where to be, what road to take. But it all starts with obeying what you already know to be His will. And finally, stay on course no matter what, or unconditionally, I put it. Whatever man may say, however well-intentioned it might be, you first trust God in what He says to you. And yes, seek fellowship, right? As Paul did, even amongst these people who didn't know what God's will was for him. Seek fellowship. Converse even about those uncomfortable things and then submit to God's will for them. And you know, as we do, as we're with each other, oh, we make mistakes, right? We make mistakes. We are still battling sin on this side of heaven. But God puts us here to grow together in His grace and knowledge, to be sanctified, to be built, to build one another up, to love one another. And so we should not make our differences an excuse to veer off course. And we keep each other on that course. Let's pray.